Before we get started and I read from God's word, I just wanted to, I was asked to remind our church of our benevolence fund, or what I like to call the deacons fund that we have here at Country Oaks. It's a special line item in our budget to help those that are in need, and particular, and we say this every month as we take the benevolence fund, particularly for those within our church first, and secondarily to those outside in our community. And I say that because this fund is specifically for those within our church. And I want to let you know, with this government shutdown that's happening, as I've been talking to different families, I know it's affected a number of people. And the longer it goes, the longer families are going without paychecks. I was asked to point out, you're without work and in some kind of financial need and need some help, to please reach out to a deacon or the church office. And it's really what our benevolence fund is for, to help out church families. So just so you know, at the end of the month, when we do communion and the Lord's Supper, that we is when we take this fund. It's when we take offerings for this. We pass out the plates. Our normal giving, or what many call tithing, for the operations of the church, for salaries, for missionaries, for the lights staying on, you can give online, or in the back of the sanctuary, there's boxes that say tithing on them. They're locked boxes. You can put money in there. But the plates that we pass out at the end of the month is for this benevolence fund, and it is there for those that are in need. And so I would just encourage you, I know it may be hard to reach out. It's humbling. My whole salary and everything I live off is based off of giving of the church, and so I know it's hard to reach out and ask for help when you need help. But if your family truly needs help, please reach out and ask. That's what I'm going to say. So with that said, if you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Matthew 5, we start in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, we come to this passage, which really is a difficult passage, Lord, that we are to love those that hate us, Lord. This is a type of love, Lord, that goes against our human nature. It's a type of love, Lord, that goes against even just decent humanity, Lord, that we typically love those that love us or love those that do good to us. But to love those that hate us, our enemies, is something that goes beyond, Lord, what our human nature would have us to do, Lord. And God, as Christians, Lord, as those that have been born again, who have a new nature, Lord, a nature, Lord, that comes from you, the Spirit living within us, Lord, I pray that we would model your love and we would love our enemies. In your Son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This morning we come to our last of six examples. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and seeing six different examples of how the scribes and Pharisees really lowered the standard of God's law to justify their own self-righteousness, and where Jesus raises the standard of God's law to its proper place. Now, we've gone through six of these different examples, so today's outline is going to be very familiar if you've been going through the sermon series with us. I want to look at first the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, what a typical Jew from boyhood all the way through manhood would have heard, the teaching he would have grown up understanding. So the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Second, I want to look at Jesus's teaching, how he interpreted the Old Testament, how he raised the standard of God's law to its proper place. And finally, this morning, I want to end with application. So 3 points this morning: the scribes and Pharisees' teaching, Jesus's teaching, and then application. So let's start with the scribes and Pharisees' teaching. If you would, look at verse 43 one more time. It says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" Now, this beginning part of their teaching, the first half of this teaching, really is just a direct quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord." It's a direct quote from the Old Testament, and more than that, it's a principle that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout all of Scripture, but especially the New Testament, that we are to love our neighbor. Let me just give you some examples. Romans 13, 9 says this: "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Galatians 5:14 says this: "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" In James 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. Therefore, again, this principle, love of neighbor, is very much a biblical teaching. In fact, if you would, turn to Matthew 22, because for most of us, we're familiar with this teaching, and it comes from Matthew 22, where we're familiar with it. Matthew 22, verse 34. It says this, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." He's trying to trap Jesus. And he asked this question: "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Or another way of putting it, "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, he's not asking which is the greatest of the Ten Commandments. It probably would be assumed that one of them is found in the Ten Commandments. But he's asking, out of all the laws in the Old Testament, 613 within the law, which one is the greatest? To them, it was an impossible question to answer. But Jesus gives the perfect answer, of course, verse 37. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.'" Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus really answered the question in this verse. I mean, he could have stopped right there in verse 38. He was asked, in other words, for the greatest commandment. Not the second greatest commandment, not the third greatest commandment, but for the greatest commandment. And he gave the perfect answer: to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's the perfect answer because it covers everything. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you will obey all the other commandments, all 613 laws we see in the Old Testament. Therefore, it is the perfect answer. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives a second greatest commandment. Look at verse 39. He says, "And his second is like it: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophet.'" Now, there's so much I could say here, and when we get to this passage, we'll spend a lot of time on it, but let me just say this. He was asked what the greatest commandment is, therefore, why give a second greatest commandment? I mean, if the first answer was perfect, and it answered the question that was asked, then why give the second greatest commandment? Here's my thought, and I've thought about this a lot. I've said it from the pulpit. Here's what I think. It is easy to fool yourself into thinking that you love God. I mean, think who he's talking to. He's talking to Pharisees who thought they loved God. The Sadducees are on the scene here who thought they loved God. Again, it's easy to fool yourself into thinking that you love God. It's a lot harder to prove your love for God by how you love your neighbor. Therefore, I believe Jesus adds the second greatest commandment as evidence to the first, as evidence of love for God. Listen, love of neighbor is evidence of love of God. It's clear in Scripture. And this is especially true, let me say this, within the church. It's especially true within the church. Why is it? Let me put it this way. How could you say you love Jesus if you do not love his bride? You think about that. I've said this a number of times. That's like saying, Nathan, I really love you, but I can't stand Sarah. That's not going to go very well, right? And don't get me wrong, the church is not perfect. The church has its issues, but Jesus Christ died for his bride. He died for the church. So how could you say you love Jesus and not be completely dedicated to his bride? Let me put it a different way. How can you say you love God and not love his image? Listen, you can't. Man is made in the image of God, but those that have been rebirthed and have been given a nature from God, who have the Spirit living within them, who have been adopted into God's family, how could you say you love God and not love fellow Christians? Therefore, Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's one another in Scripture. That means fellow believers. 1 John 4:20 says this, if anyone says, I love God, which there are many that say that, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, many within our culture, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, how could you say you love God when you hate his image? It makes absolutely no sense. Therefore, loving your neighbor is a very biblical concept. In fact, it's evidence of true salvation. Turn back to Matthew 5 now, verse 43. Now, if the scribes and Pharisees stopped here, they would have been good. I mean, this is just Scripture. It's a biblical concept. You shall love your neighbor. Again, look at verse 43. It says this, you have heard that it was said, this is what the Jews would have heard their whole entire life, you shall love your neighbor, but they add this, and hate your enemies. And hate your enemy. Now, let me say that again. The scribes and Pharisees taught you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now listen, nowhere in Scripture do you see the phrase, hate your enemy. You can't find that quoted anywhere in the Old Testament. Yet, it was a teaching, again, that the Jewish people would have heard from childhood. You shall love your neighbor, fellow Israelites, and hate your enemy. Anyone that wasn't an Israelite, pagan, Gentile nations. And it's clear that the Jews hated their enemies. In fact, you go into the New Testament, it's very clear that the Jews hated the pagan Gentile nations that surrounded them. Anyone that was a Gentile, there was a hatred towards them. In fact, the book of Acts largely is about how the church had to kind of reprogram their thinking as a Jewish community. When the first people that were saved were Jews that became Christians, that the gospel was to go to the nation, to Gentiles, and Gentiles could actually be saved. I mean, that was a hard concept for Jews that have heard their whole entire life that they were to hate their enemies, to hate Gentiles. It was hard for them to get that switch. And you see God slowly bringing along even the apostles who struggled with this. Now, they struggled with this for two reasons. And I want to say this. I can somewhat see how they got there. You know, there's two reasons why I think they struggled with this. First, pagan nations throughout the history of Israel oppressed them and attacked them and killed many of them. That's the first reason. But there's a second. The Old Testament, God used Israel. He did use Israel as a means of judgment on pagan nations. Therefore, many Jews justified their hatred of the Gentiles by using God's commands in the Old Testament to drive out the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Amorites, and other pagan nations from the Promised Land. Therefore, you kind of see how they justified this command, hate your enemies. You are to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But listen, I want to be clear because the Old Testament is clear. That driving out of these pagan nations was an act of God's judgment. God was using Israel as a means of judgment on these nations for their immorality, their cruelty, and their idolatrous ways. And we've talked about even the child sacrifices that these nations did in the Promised Land. Horrific sacrifices. And God judged these nations by using Israel to drive them out of the Promised Land. But listen, I want to be clear. God's people in the Old Testament were never told to hate their enemies. They were never to return evil for evil, cruelty for cruelty, and hatred for hatred on a human level. In fact, the ethic of the Old Testament taught something radically different. We are to love our enemies. It's an Old Testament teaching. Let me show you what I mean, and we're going to be jumping around a number of different passages, but I think it's important that you see it. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. I want to start in the law. Leviticus chapter 19. Again, this is the law from God given to Israel. Look at verse 18. It says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. In other words, fellow Israelites. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is where this is what he's quoting when he says the second greater commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the scribes and Pharisees used this verse and they interpreted neighbor as just fellow Israelites. They were to love their neighbor. In other words, this verse says nothing about their enemies. They are to love their neighbor, they taught, and hate your enemies. Love of neighbor is clear. We are to love fellow Israelites, hate your enemies, pagan Gentiles. Again, this is what they taught because there was nothing about enemies in that verse. But look at verse 33, Leviticus 19, verse 33. It says this. When a stranger, who's a stranger? A non-Jewish pagan Gentile. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. In other words, don't harm him. Don't hate him. Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. What's that mean? Treat him as a brother. Treat him well. And you shall love him, the foreigner. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In other words, love your enemies. Clearly taught in the law. And it's not just the law. If you would turn to Job now, Job 31. If you don't know where Job is, go to Psalms and make a left, one book. Psalms are probably right in the middle of your scripture. If you open it up about halfway, you'll get there. Now, Job is considered by many to be the oldest written book in scripture. Obviously, Genesis talks about things that happened before Job, but it was written by Moses. Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis. And Job, being a righteous man, is showing his righteousness here. And here's one of the ways he's showing that. He shows this in verse 29. Look what it says. It says this. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exalted when evil overtook him, then he says this. I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. In other words, those that hate me, I didn't hate them back. I didn't hate them by praying evil on them. In fact, look at verse 32. It says this, a sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler, the foreigner. He's opened his doors. He's been hospitable to those that were strangers and foreigners and sojourners. Job was a righteous man. And part of his righteousness is because he loved his enemies. He loved his enemies. He showed hospitality to sojourners, the foreigners. Now turn to Psalm 35. Just go right a few pages. Psalm 35. Psalm 35, this is David. Look at verse 12. He's talking about his enemies. He says, they repay me evil for good, and my soul is bereft. David is saying, my enemies repay me evil for good. I'm good to them. They repay me evil. And look at what he says, verse 13. But I, when they were sick, my enemies, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. He prayed for his enemies. I went about as though I grieved for my friend, for my brother. As one who laments for his mother, I bowed down in mourning. He prayed as if he was praying for a sick brother or friend or even his mother. Look at verse 15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Listen, David loved and prayed for his enemies, the same people who rejoiced at David's sufferings. You know, David is just displaying the wisdom found in Proverbs 25, verse 21. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Listen, that's an Old Testament quote. When Paul quotes it in Romans, he's quoting the Old Testament. And think about this. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon, David's son, who wrote Proverbs 25. Therefore, where do you think he learned this wisdom from? His father, who not only taught it, but modeled it. Just think how he treated Saul, his enemy. And he loved Saul. Turn to one last place. Let's go back to the law, Exodus 23. Exodus 23, again, Jesus is elevating the law to its proper place. We see the evidence of people that followed the law in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm just looking at different places that command us to love our enemies. We could look at examples, but we'd be here for a long time. You could look at David, how he loved Saul. You could look at Daniel, how he loved the Babylonians that captured him. Or my favorite, I didn't talk about the slave girl that loved Naaman. I mean, she gets captured, taken away from her family. She's enslaved into his household, and she cares about his health and tells him about this prophet back in Israel. I mean, just loving your enemy, you can see it over and over and over again, but I just want to look at the commands. Look at the law. Jesus is not reinterpreting the Old Testament. Matthew 5 is not a new teaching. That's my point. I'm trying to prove here. All Jesus is doing is correctly interpreting the Old Testament, correctly interpreting the law. Look at verse 4, Exodus 23, verse 4. This is the law. In fact, this portion of Scripture is called the Book of the Covenant. It's civil laws for Israel, and we looked at some for the governing officials. This is to the individual. Right, look at what it says to the individual. If you meet your enemy's ox, enemy is a good translation here. The Hebrew word means someone who is hostile towards you, who hates you. If you meet your enemy's ox, this is probably what Jesus had in mind when he was talking about loving your enemies. This is not something new. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. In other words, God's people are not to hate their enemies. And this is not even talking about active hate. I mean, this is talking about just ignoring a problem they're having. They are to actively help their enemies, to love their enemies. They are to be kind, generous. They are to be compassionate. They are to help them when they are in need. Listen, this is just Matthew 5, what Jesus has been preaching so far. Matthew 5, verse 39 says, But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, this is not a new teaching. I think we Christians don't know the Old Testament well enough. We find this in the law. Exodus 23, verse 4 taught the same thing. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you are to love your enemies. You are to help them. You shall bring it, the ox or donkey, back to him. Look at verse 5. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall return, or you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. I mean, it'd just be so simple to go, that guy hates me, I'm going the other direction. But the law commands something different. It commands that you would help the person in need, help your enemy, love your enemy actively. Skip down to verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. Now again, a sojourner is a foreigner, and foreigners for Israel were often considered enemies. There's a pattern going on in this chapter where verses 4 and 5 are meant to parallel verse 9. Again, they're talking about the same thing, which is love your enemies. You shall not oppress a sojourner. Why? Because you know the heart of a sojourner. For you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Therefore, treat foreigners well. Treat them as brothers. Don't hate them. Don't murder them within your heart. Instead, treat them well. Treat them with love. Love your enemies. So again, the scribes and Pharisees should have known better. I mean, the Old Testament just clearly teaches that we are called to love our enemies. It was the ethic of the kingdom in the Old Testament, and it's the ethic of the kingdom in the New Testament. We are to love our enemies. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. We looked at the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Now I want to look and compare it to the teaching of Jesus, the true interpretation of the Old Testament, the true interpretation of the law. Again, look at verse 43. This is the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now I want to be clear. This teaching is and was radical. Loving your enemies, loving those that hate you, is radical. It goes against our human nature to love those that want to harm us. But it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus, again, is just teaching what the Old Testament taught. Exodus 23, 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. In other words, love your enemies. Listen, love is the greatest command. We already looked at this. Matthew 22, verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love. That's the greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he says, a second one is like it. You shall love. The greatest one is you shall love. The second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, love is the greatest command. And it's not just the greatest command, it's the greatest virtue. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, for now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. They're the three great virtues that we see over and over again in the New Testament. And then it goes like this, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Again, love is the greatest command. It's the greatest virtue. And listen, love of one's enemy is the greatest thing love can do. Romans 5:8 says this, but God showed his love for us, in that while we were still sinners in rebellion of him, his enemies, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, people that rebelled against him, people that hated him, people that ignored him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, the most Christ-like thing we can do, the most godly act we can perform as Christian, is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's godlike. And listen, that's exactly what Jesus did, right? Hanging on the cross, suffering horrifically. What's he do? He cries out in prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prays for his enemies, those that were literally harming him. He pleaded for his enemies to God. He loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him. He just didn't preach it. He lived it. I know many of you are familiar with the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great book, historical book. It's actually an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how many people realize that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a man who knew a little bit about enemies. He was martyred for his Christian faith for his opposition of Hitler. In fact, it's amazing to me, he lived in America, he escaped the persecution. He was a professor in New York, and he decided to go back because he said, "How could I help my country rebuild if I'm not there during the suffering?" And he was martyred. He wrote this about praying for one's enemies. He writes, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead for him to God." Listen, that's love at its best. And why should we love like this? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, this is not saying that our love somehow earns God's favor and we become his sons and daughters through how we love. In fact, quite the opposite. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's clear that loving like God doesn't earn God's favor. It's actually a byproduct of God's favor. 1 John 4:19 makes it very clear. We love because he first loved us. It's a byproduct of God's favor, his love for us. When we love like God, it's because he loved us first. One commentator put it this way, "Loving as God loves does not make us sons of the Father, but gives evidence that we are sons of the Father. When a life reflects God's nature, it proves that life now possesses his nature by new birth." In other words, when you love your enemy, you are acting like your father. When we love our enemies, we are imaging God. Therefore, it's evidence of new birth. It's evidence of a new godly nature. That really goes against our human nature, because human nature would never say love your enemies. Listen, God is love. Therefore, the greatest evidence of our divine sonship is love. 1 John 4:16 says this, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Again, verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, God is gracious to both the good and the evil. He's gracious to the just and the unjust. He's gracious to his children and his enemies. He gives them both life, rain, season, the moon to light up the night, the sun to light up the day, air to breathe, hearts that beat, rain that falls. And it's all by God's grace. You theologians call this God's common grace, but it's not common as unextraordinary. I've never really liked that phrase, common grace. It's not common as unextraordinary. I mean, just think about rain for a second. It is extraordinary. Like, God takes water from the ocean. He somehow, and I know you can figure this out with sun and evaporation, so somehow he lifts up billions of gallons of water, brings it on top of us, and gently lets it rain on us. That's extraordinary. Yet we take it for granted. We get upset because it slows us down sometimes. It's not common and unextraordinary. It's common and it's common to everyone. It's his common grace on his children and his enemies. He loves his enemies. Now, let me be clear, that grace will run out. For non-believers, they will face God's just wrath if they die outside of Christ. Therefore, trust in him. If you haven't trusted in him this morning, don't wait till it's too late. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven. Whoever trusts in him, not in their own goodness, not in their own self-righteousness, but in Christ, will be saved. But even on his enemies, even on those who are not a part of his family, God is gracious towards them. He shows his love towards his enemies. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, evil men show this type of love. Godless Gentiles and tax collectors love in this way. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same, the pagan Gentiles? Now, remember the context. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to Jews. Can you imagine how offensive this would have been to the scribes and Pharisees? He's taking their standard, and he's saying, tax collectors and pagan Gentiles have the same standard you do. I mean, that would have been extremely offensive. But you know what else? Completely logical. They couldn't argue against it. I mean, we all know that even criminals love their own. Gang members will die for fellow gang members. If you're a CO, you know there's this code of ethics between prisoners within the prison. I mean, I was thinking about this, and you can think of all different examples, but in World War II, the Nazis bravely died for fellow German soldiers while at the same time committing genocide, killing those they hated. Therefore, again, the scribes and Pharisees would have been insulted, but they couldn't argue against the logic. I mean, it's just human to love those that love you. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here's the point. God's people are called to be different. Different than the tax collectors, different than the Gentiles, different than the scribes and Pharisees, different than just any decent human being. We are called to love like God, love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. I heard this quote. It goes like this. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. In fact, to love as God loves is moral perfection. Therefore, look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This leads to the third point this morning. We looked at the scribes and Pharisees' teaching. We looked at the correct interpretation of the law, Jesus' teaching. Now I want to talk about the application this morning for us. Once again, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the scribe and Pharisees, but that's also just the common ethic for any human being. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a radical ethic. That's something that does not come natural to human beings. You know what's interesting about this teaching on enemies, love your enemies? In fact, what's interesting, as I've studied scripture, growing up in the church, I have a bachelor's degree in biblical studies, a master's degree in studying scripture, and just being a pastor for how many years now. What's interesting is I study scripture on the teaching dealing with enemies. And let me say this, isn't there a lot of scripture about enemies? I mean, you just read the Psalms and over and over and over again, we have men crying out to the Lord about these people that want to kill them, destroy them, that hate them. I mean, it seems like a major theme in the book of Psalms, and it's a theme that we see throughout Scripture. So here's what's interesting. After studying Scripture for so long, I can just honestly say, growing up, I have never felt like I had a true enemy. I mean, someone that hated me, that wanted me dead. I mean, there's plenty of people that didn't like me, and there's still a lot of people that don't, but hate. And I'm guessing this is common for most of us that have grown up as modern American Christians. We haven't grown up with a threat of an enemy. Now, there's enemies across the seas that would love to see America destroyed, but they're just so distant. Yeah, let me say this. This is very unusual for Christians throughout the church history, or throughout the 2,000 years that the church has been here. In fact, throughout the history of God's people from the beginning, the Old Testament, thousands of years, it's unusual. Historically speaking, Christians have faced all types of hostility and persecution, real enemies that wanted to kill them just because they're Christians. In fact, the majority of Christians today outside of America face this, but not us. So I've thought about this a lot. For all my studying of Scripture, this means there's whole portions of Scriptures about enemies that are just really hard to get our minds wrapped around. But with that said, doesn't it feel like that's somewhat changing? You know, 3 years ago, after Roe versus Wade was overturned, someone spray-painted a hateful message on the fence of our local pregnancy center here in Tehachapi. And that night, a number of pregnancy centers were vandalized across the United States. And I remember that week going to the pregnancy center with the staff and praying with them and reading some of these Psalms about enemies and thinking and feeling like some of these passages about enemies for the first time kind of had a new meaning. Like I could somewhat relate. Last summer, again, we saw a Christian evangelist publicly martyred. And it would be one thing if it was just one crazy guy that did that, but we saw many celebrating it. Let me ask a question. Doesn't it feel like that there are those out there that truly just hate us because we're Christians? Because we stand for the truth. So listen, the application of verse 44 may be more real than ever before. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's pretty straightforward. Now, that's the application, but I want to spend some time looking at the motivation. Look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we are to love our enemies. Why? Because God loved his enemies perfectly. And who were his enemies? Us. You and me. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Did you hear that? God loved his enemies so much that he sent his one and only son, whom he loved, to die for our sins. This is the heart of God, and a God who loves his enemies. And look at John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world," again, his enemies, that he gave his only son. He poured out his wrath on Jesus, the wrath his enemies deserved, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And let me just say this. Not only did he do that, because if he just did that, that would bring us to zero, right? Like, we'd just not be sinners anymore. But he didn't just do that. He gave us Christ's righteousness and then adopted us into his family. Therefore, how could we not love our enemies? How could we not pray for those who hate us? When God showed us so much love. So again, the application is pretty straightforward. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The motivation, we are to love our enemies because God loved us. It's 1 John 4:19. We loved because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, as I preached this morning, Lord, I just realize how impossible of a task this is for our human nature to love those who hate us, Lord, to pray for those who persecute us, Lord. God, as in a real sense, Lord, we see more and more people turning a hateful eye to your word, to the truth, to Christianity, to the church, Lord. God, help us within our hearts not to get bitter, not to get angry, Lord. Help us to remember what you have taught us, what you modeled, Lord, as Christ was dying on the cross. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Lord, help us pray that prayer to those that more and more seem to be hostile towards us, Lord. God, I pray that the ethic of the kingdom, that we love our enemies, would be something that we model here at Country Oaks, Lord, that we would obey the greatest and the second greatest command to love, that we would model Christ's love, that we would image your love. God, help us, Lord, through the Spirit, God, live in a way that would shine a light, Lord, to the gospel that saved us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.